So, Father God, we praise you for your Son's blood. Praise you for the word of forgiveness that your Son's blood speaks. And Lord God, we praise you for giving us your word, the Bible, to explain to us our need of Jesus, to explain to us the glorious gospel of forgiveness. So we pray for Ines now as she reads, for Jamie as he preaches, for us that we would have hearts that are willing to listen, that we would know and love your Son Jesus more. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please have a seat.
The reading tonight is taken from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19, which is found on page 1133 of the Church Bible. So that's Romans chapter 3, verse 19, which is page 1133. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Ines, thank you very much indeed. As usual, let me encourage you to keep Romans 3 open in front of you. And if you want to follow along, there's an outline in the service sheet you were given as you came through the door. Welcome to what will be 4 weeks now in Romans 3 and 4, wonderful chapters of the Bible. And as we start, let me give you a principle. A principle that I think it's fair to say everyone agrees with. The principle is this: you cannot declare someone innocent when they're guilty. You cannot declare someone innocent when they're guilty. I think it's fair to say every justice system in the world is basically built on that principle. It might not be that every justice system adheres to it properly, but it's built on that principle. Indeed, I think you could say that just about every religious system is built on that principle. You cannot declare a guilty person innocent. That's why so much effort is spent trying to make sure that we're righteous in some way. The simple fact is, in fact, it's almost as though it underpins the very fabric of the universe. The simple fact is that you cannot declare someone innocent when they're guilty. And yet it seems that no one's told Christianity about this principle. Because Christianity seems to be all about declaring people who are not righteous, righteous. Seems to be all about declaring people who aren't just to be just. It is all about declaring people who are guilty to be innocent. It's almost as though anything that moves Christianity wants to declare it to be forgiven, to be righteous, to be just with God. So how can that be if this principle is written through the universe? After all, if you spend any time with Christians, they would tell you that they're not people who think of themselves as being innocent by nature. Hannah said almost exactly that just a few minutes ago. Christians are not people who are innocent. And yet we would say that God has declared that that is exactly the case. So how does this work? Is there an injustice right at the heart of the universe and the God who is at the heart of the universe? Is God a bit like Bernie Madoff? Do you remember Bernie Madoff? A couple of years ago, a banker from New York, a financier, who put together what's called a Ponzi scheme. I don't really understand it, but basically what it involved was him taking a lot of money from a lot of people and then promising them even more in return. And he did it with more and more people and gathered more and more money. But effectively what he was doing was taking money from one person and passing it on to someone else. And eventually, having built this great big house of cards, the whole thing came tumbling down. He made promise after promise after promise. And at the end of the day, he couldn't deliver. And people lost billions to Bernie Madoff. Is God like a spiritual equivalent of Bernie Madoff, making lavish promises? I can forgive you. I can declare you to be righteous, innocent, just. But it's a house of cards that's just waiting to tumble down on that final day. Because if it is, if that's what Christianity is, just a house of cards waiting to come down, well, then we might as well all go home, pack up our bags and go and find a better system. If there is an injustice at the heart of the universe, then we're wasting our time here tonight. Because the declaration is plain, and we've heard about it all evening. It's here in Romans 21. There is good news, righteousness from God. First heading on your outline there, the good news, righteousness from God. And have a look down at verse 21 of Romans 3 to see that that is clearly stated. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." The righteousness of God has been manifested. And you could equally well translate that in this moment in Romans as righteousness from God. That being a righteousness that he wants to give to people, a status that he wants to infer upon people. It imputes towards people a declaration of innocence that he wants to give. Justification is the other word he uses in this passage. In fact, there are two words used to translate the same word, just and righteous. It's the same word in the Greek, but our English doesn't have enough words to cover the full kind of range of meaning. We don't have righteousnessification. So we have to kind of put in justification instead. So when you see justification, see righteousness. When you see righteousness, see justice. They're interchangeable. God has given a righteousness, a status of innocence to anyone who will put their trust in him. It has, says Paul, been manifested. Manifested in the proclamation of the good news. But there's more. He says it's as well that the whole Bible testifies to it. Again, second half of verse 21. He says it's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Law and the prophets, that's just shorthand for Paul for the whole Bible. So it's been manifested in history, the whole Bible points to it, and Paul would say he is totally and utterly unashamed of it. Not in these verses, but back in chapter 1, verse 16. Just flick back one page to see this. These verses, you'll hear echoes of 3:21 as I read them through. Just listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Pretty key verses for the whole book of Romans. He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," and here it is, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul is utterly unashamed of it. If this Christian message of righteousness from God is built on a system of dodgy backhanders, smoke and mirrors, if it's basically a house of cards that's ready to come tumbling down at any moment, then Paul is unaware of that because he is unashamed of this message, manifested in history, testified to by the whole Bible, and Paul is unashamed of it because he knows that God will declare guilty people innocent when they put their faith in him. So the question's there, is this a problem for God? Is this a problem for him? Is he the Bernie Madoff of the spiritual world? Well, here's a way around the problem that people have come up with. God declares people to be innocent, but maybe the people that God actually declares to be innocent, that he justifies, declares righteous, maybe what he does is he picks people who are actually innocent anyway. He finds the good people, the moral people, the people who have been educated, the people who live good lives. Maybe he finds them and declares them to be innocent. That would be an easy way out of the problem, wouldn't it? It's the righteous people who get inferred righteousness. But Paul isn't going to take that route out of this apparent problem. The reason being that he would say there's no one innocent. There's no one righteous. There's no one just. There's no one guiltless. And if we had time, we could read from chapter 1, verse 17 through to our section to see Paul exhaustively arguing that that is the case. You could spend your time worse in the next week or so by going back and reading those two chapters. Paul wants to argue all the way through that there's no one righteous. And his argument is stated pretty clearly in chapter 3, verse 10, for example. Just glance down there. It's pretty unequivocal. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. Or chapter 3, verse 20, we read it ourselves. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, righteousnessified in his sight. Now, this is our problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one innocent that God could give that status to. You can't get out of the problem that way. And like I say, Paul is exhaustive, isn't he? He says all have sinned. There's no one who's exempt. He doesn't say all have sinned except for the middle class people who live in the suburbs and fallen short of the glory of God. Or all have sinned except for people who make it to church 2 out of 3 Sundays and fallen short of the glory of God. He says all, by which he means everyone, each person, all. It's exhaustive. And he says all have sinned. And by sinned, I think we understand the word probably. He simply means broken God's laws, turned our backs on God who made everything and has given us every good thing and gone our own way. We have been disobedient. I guess he's saying that there's not one of us in the room tonight. In fact, there's not one of us who walks the earth this evening who could, and imagine trying to do this, who could look God in the eye and say to him, I'm innocent. I've conformed to your standards. I've lived life the way I should have done. There's not one person, says Paul, who can do that. But you say, I'm only human. I'm only human. I mean, that's what human beings do, isn't it? To err is human. Of course, we sin. We can't really do anything else. But Paul would say, actually, to err is not human. To err actually is less than human, or in the terms he puts it here, it is to fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, when God created us, humanity, he created us for a purpose, that being to reflect his glory. To reflect his glory. You see, God is the one who is truly glorious. What do we mean when we say that, that God is glorious? Well, we mean that he is in and of himself, in his very essence, in his character. He is perfect and righteous and majestically so. That's what God's glory is. God's glory is his character. And when he made us in his image. You heard that phrase before? We were made in his image. And specifically with one job, to reflect his glory back to him. He made us, if you like, to be like little mirrors, so that as he looked down on the earth, his glory was reflected back to him as we lived and shared in his glory. But the problem is that you and I are like cracked mirrors, broken. We simply fail now to reflect that glory. Our lives are not manifested, or are not manifestations of that perfection that is God's perfection. And what a beautiful world it would be if we were. But we're not. And so I wonder if the only reason that we think sometimes we're not as bad as we really are is because we set the standards so low. We put the bar right down. The way we work out whether we think we're righteous or not is by looking at other people. Have you ever done that? We kind of think to ourselves, I'm not like the Woolwich murderer. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not like the guy who killed April Jones. I'm not as bad as him. But we kind of go a little bit higher than that. I'm not like, this is my latest contribution, I'm not like the guy who cut me up on the road on my way to church here tonight. Thank goodness. I'm righteous. But Paul's encouraging us not to compare ourselves with each other, but to compare ourselves to God and to his glory. As one commentator said, morally speaking, it might well be that one person finds themselves down at the bottom of the mine shaft and another person can stand on the top of the mountain, but there's not one of us who can reach up and touch the stars. And that's what we were supposed to do. We were meant to be the reflection of God's glory here on earth, and we have fallen spectacularly short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And any system, religious or otherwise, that claims that we can innately and within ourselves become righteous, is, according to Paul and what he says here, deluded. The suggestion that perhaps we might be able to do enough religious acts, enough good deeds, enough attendance at church, indeed that the act of getting baptized might be enough for us, or that we might be able to do enough moral things, give enough money to charity, help enough old ladies across the road, whatever it is, the suggestion that we might be able to do that is, as far as Paul is concerned, deluded. Indeed, the idea that perhaps what God does is he kind of gets us started. He gives us a bit of grace to start, and then we top up the rest, the kind of top-up system. Again, it would be, as far as Paul is concerned, deluded to think that. You see, when we are honest with ourselves, and if you're struggling to do this, it would be good to ask God to help you to see it. When we're honest with ourselves, we will see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God says he will declare the guilty innocent. Those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God can be given, will be given, a righteousness. And it's at this moment that the whole thing stands or falls. At this point in the argument, the whole edifice is standing there. Does it have a strong foundation, or is it a house of cards? Well, here's God's solution to our problem. Justification through Jesus. Justification through Jesus. Now, let me give you a quick heads up as we head into this next section. We're going to be using, or Paul is going to be using, quite a lot of technical terms. And what we're effectively doing is, if you like, lifting the bonnet on the Christian faith to have a good look at the engine. So I want you to step into the shoes of the car enthusiast, for whom that would be a very exciting thing, right, looking at the mechanics. If you can't do that, don't let that put you off. Let's enjoy these truths, right? We're looking at the mechanics of the Christian faith. So if you're a Christian here tonight, this is, even though it's technical, actually a very exciting thing for us. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you get to have a glimpse into how the whole thing really works. So whether you like long words or dislike them, don't let it put you off. They're just the wrapping paper. It's the substance we're interested in, whether you think it's newspaper or silk. The essence of the truth is what we're concerned with. And the first long-ish word we get is right there in verse 24. Let me read again from verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Now, I think we're pretty clear on what that word means by now. We've said it enough times. Justified simply means to declare righteous, to give someone a righteous status, to make them acceptable to God. And Paul says here that this righteousness, this justifying process, comes by grace as a gift. So it's not even as though God sets the bar a little bit lower and says, you can do this yourself. We need it given to us as a gift. We need to be justified. That's what God wants to do, and he wants to do it as a gift. But how is he going to do it? Well, Paul goes on. He does it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is the key word. And I've given you little definitions on the handout if you want to check them out. Redemption means this. It means liberation through payment of a price. Liberation through payment of a price. You see, sin has this enslaving effect upon us. Actually, in lots of different ways, but particularly, I think, in this setting, in that it condemns us. We're all, Paul says, under sin and its consequences. There is a legal sense in which we should be punished for our wrongdoing. God, we're going to discover in just a moment's time, is angry at our sin, and we should be punished for it. And so we're enslaved. We're like the slave who is in a cage and can't get out, but needs to be redeemed. And God says that's what he's going to do. Wonderfully, we've had a great picture of it this evening. In a sense, baptism is a wonderful picture of redemption. So that as Hannah and Tien went under the water, we saw a little picture of what it's like to be enslaved to sin, dead if you like. And then they were lifted up out of the water, and that was a picture of redemption, freedom from slavery and all of its consequences, a washing clean. That's what baptism is all about. It's a picture of redemption. And that's what God wants to do for us. He wants to justify us by redemption. And I've said already, haven't I, that it's through the payment of a price. So the natural question is this: what's the price? What's the price that God has to pay if he's going to redeem his people and to justify them? Well, the price is the death of his son, through which he achieves propitiation. It's the last technical term. Verse 25. In fact, let me start reading from halfway through verse 24. He's going to justify us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that word propitiation, again, I've written on the sheets there, means this. It means appeasing righteous anger. That's what propitiation is. It is something that appeases the righteous anger of another. Now, I know that as I start talking about God being angry, and that's what we're saying, that that's not very politically correct. To speak of an angry God conjures up images in the modern mind of a sort of pagan deity, a Norse god of some kind with a big beard and a hammer who kind of flies off the handle at any opportunity. And so kind of unpolitically correct is this idea of God's anger, and so misunderstood is it, that commentators and scholars around the world have tried to kind of edge away from it, to suggest that God isn't really angry, that his anger is not really a problem. But the plain meaning of that word propitiation and the plain truth as Paul has articulated it throughout Romans is that God is angry, but we've got to understand that anger in the right sense. God does not have anger management issues like the pagan gods. God is angry, but he's righteously angry. He's angry in the same way that, maybe I guess you felt when you first read the reports of the Woolwich murders. We felt lots of things when you saw those images and when you heard about it. But one of the things you felt was a righteous anger. You look at that scene and you think to yourself, that's not right. That needs to be dealt with. And you feel a righteous anger inside you. That is the anger that God feels at our sin. Or to put it a different way, it's the anger that a wife who has been loyal and faithful to her husband over decades feels when she discovers that he's been cheating on her. You can imagine, can't you, in that moment, a righteous anger that she feels at that infidelity. That's the anger that we're talking about here. That is the sense in which God is angry. It's a righteous and a settled anger. Not him flying off the handle and losing it, but righteously being angry at sin. And it's an anger that is born not out of hate, as again we might think, but out of love. Why is the wife angry in that situation? Because she loves her husband and she's rightly jealous for his affection. That's the anger that we're talking about here. And that anger of God's is the very heart of the problem that humanity has. That there is a God in heaven who cares about what we do, so much so that he's angry at the fact that we've turned away from him. And we can't just sweep that anger under the carpet. You know, sometimes you might hear people say, why can't God just get over it and move on? Imagine you're standing outside the Old Bailey and you're waiting to hear the verdict on those Woolwich murders. And the judge says this: we find the defendants to be guilty of horrific crimes, and we have decided, therefore, that everyone just needs to get over it and move on, frankly. And can you imagine the outrage you would feel in that moment? What a huge injustice. Now, when wrong has been done and righteous anger is expressed, it must be dealt with. The cost of that crime must be borne by someone. A price must be paid. And so what is the cost? What is the price that must be paid? It's the death of Jesus. Verse 25, let me read it again. He's going to justify us by redeeming us in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That same blood that speaks, that we sung of, the blood that speaks of his death, actually. It's shorthand again for the death of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that saves us. You see, the death of Jesus Christ was, simply put, him standing in our place and taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The wrath of God should have been expressed on him, on us, I should say, but it was instead diverted onto him. He was the propitiation, the one who appeased the wrath of God. If you've read Mark's gospel in the crucifixion account there, you'll remember the words that Jesus says as he hangs on the cross. Do you remember what he says? As he hangs, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it should have been us. It should have been us who was forsaken in that moment. But it wasn't. Jesus Christ came and he died as the propitiation so that the anger of God might be expressed on someone other than those who put their trust in Jesus. I was reading this story a while ago in the newspaper. It speaks of a woman called Marion Bates who was caught up in a robbery. Let me read to you from the article. It says this: the men burst into the jewellery store in Nottingham wearing crash helmets. Williams, the assailant, brandished a crowbar while his accomplice had a handgun. The gunman pointed his weapon at Mrs. Bates' husband, Victor, while Williams used the crowbar to force a padlock on one of the display cabinets. The gunman then turned his weapon on the couple's daughter, Xanthi, telling her this is an armed robbery. Gregory Dickinson, QC, prosecuting, said she did nothing. She was so paralyzed with fear. Xanthi's mother was towards the back of the shop. She moved forward very quickly, her arms outstretched, shouting, "No." She was determined to put herself between the gunman and her daughter, an instinctive act of bravery by a mother, and it cost her her life. The gunman shot her in the chest at point-blank range. See, Jesus Christ was determined to put himself between us and the righteous anger of God at our sin. And so he came and he lived. And then he died on the cross for our sakes, so that we might be declared righteous in his place, so that the guilty might rightly be declared innocent. It's the most loving thing anyone has ever done, and he achieved perfect righteousness for us, forgiven, forgotten, forever. C.S. Lewis, the author, said this. He said, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That, and only that, is forgiveness. And we can always have that from God if we ask for it. And the reason we can always have it from God if we ask for it is because his son's death has justified us. We've been justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who was put forward as a propitiation to bear the wrath of God. So that whoever we are here tonight and whatever we've done in our past, because of the work of Jesus, we can be accepted and welcomed into his kingdom. Whatever the skeletons are in your cupboard from your past, you can be justified. Whatever the barefaced, intentional sins that you've committed this week, because of the death of Jesus, you can be justified. Whatever the spectacular screw-ups there are in your past, because of the wrath-bearing death of Jesus, you can be justified. Whatever the habits are that continue to plague you week in, week out, because of the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on our behalves, we can be forgiven and justified. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. It is the glorious truth that is the heartbeat of the Christian message. But do you know what the best thing about this truth is, as far as Paul is concerned in these verses? The best thing is that all of it demonstrates that God is righteous. That God is righteous. You see, Paul in the last couple of verses raises a couple of problems. Let's read verses 25 and 26, or at least from halfway through verse 25. Look down again. Speaking of this wrath-bearing death of Jesus on our behalf, he says, this was to show God's righteousness. Speaking this time of his perfection. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Two problems, as it were, facing God, and we've kind of established them already. One being that in the past, when you read the Old Testament, it looks like he just passes over the sin of people like Abraham and Moses and David, some of the great figures of the Old Testament, who, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know were not particularly innocent people. They were not always good people, but God appears to just pass over their sin and not worry about it and accept them in. That's the first problem. And then the second problem we've been clear on all night. We are not, by nature, righteous people, and yet God wants to treat us as that. And yet these wonderful truths about the death of Jesus Christ all demonstrate that God is righteous because he's dealt with sin, and righteously so. The verdict of condemnation that stands against every single one of them has been delivered, but it's been delivered on Jesus. It's being carried out so that when he declares us innocent, there is no loophole waiting to be exploited. It's not a house of cards. It's an edifice with rock-solid foundations. Because God is just. There is not at the heart of the universe a Bernie Madoff. There's a God who is righteous. Indeed, there is a God who is in his very essence righteous, who is righteousness personified. And there are two big implications to draw out from that. The first is this: we can put our trust in him. Three times in these verses, did you notice he talks about faith? Faith, faith, faith. And we're going to talk more about that in the next 3 weeks as we move from Romans 3 and into Romans 4. We can put our trust in him. Faith simply being that act of putting our trust in him. If you like, to receive with open hands what is being given to us, the gift, the grace that God wants to give us in Jesus Christ. And that is not a leap in the dark. That is not crossing your fingers and wishfully hoping for the best. That is something that we can be confident as we do. We can put our trust in Jesus. The alternative, for what it's worth, is to put your trust in yourself. To hope for the best when it comes to meeting God, that you might just have the moral CV that's going to tip you through the door. I hope we've been clear tonight that that simply cannot happen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if your life is about trying to build that CV, then stop wasting your time. It's tiring to do it because it's impossible. Instead, trust. Put your faith in Jesus. He's done it for you already. And if you've never done it, do it for the first time tonight. Put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you have done it, just keep on doing it. Don't let anything disturb you, perturb you, put you off track. Keep on trusting. Keep on receiving the grace that has been given to us in the person of Jesus, righteousness from him. And then the second big implication is this: be unashamed of these truths. We live in a world, don't we, that is increasingly sort of antagonistic towards Christian things. We're increasingly mocked for what we believe in. Faith, oh yeah, that is the leap in the dark, isn't it? That's what weak-willed people do to get them through life. It's the crutch that you lean on. It's the optimistic leap in the dark. But we've seen tonight it's not that. The thoughts creep into our minds, don't we? Perhaps I just had a moment of madness. What was I thinking? Or our sin creeps in and makes us think maybe we can't be forgiven. Maybe we do have to top up the moral CV in some way. There are all sorts of attacks that come on us that might make us ashamed of these truths. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. And the reason he's not ashamed is because this stuff is so watertight. And there's no loopholes. God has done everything that was needed to declare anyone who will come to him righteous. And so we should be unashamed. And that unashamedness should then work its way out in how we tell other people about it. We've got the solution to humanity's deepest problem right here in these verses. It has been manifested now. And so we should think on it, pray on it, chew on it, and let it sink into the deepest parts of our being, so that all of our life is about being unashamed of these truths, such that we go and proclaim it to the farthest flung parts of the nations. For Paul, it took him to Spain. Not for a couple of weeks on the Costa del Sol, but because for him, Spain was the ends of the earth. He knew virtually nothing about Spain, except that there were people there who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and needed righteousness. And so that's what he was going to do. That's where he was going to go. I wonder, where might we go with this wonderful gospel of which we are not ashamed? You see, God can declare the guilty innocent. They're glorious truths, and we should pray that we'll be living by them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that righteousness has been manifested, righteousness that is from you. We praise you, Father, that we don't have to construct our own righteousness. We know we can't do it. And so we pray that you would give us an honesty with ourselves here tonight, that we would keep from pretending that we're something we're not in front of you. Help us instead to be honest with you about our sin and about our failure. And as we do that, Father, we pray that you would give us this righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for more than that. We ask, Lord, that you would make us unashamed of these truths as well. Keep us from being buffeted around by the world around us and the lies that come our way. Help us instead to be persuaded of it. Help us to know that we're justified. Help us to know that Christ really did redeem us. Help us to have a strong sense of what it means for him to be the propitiation. And we pray, Father, that you might take us to the ends of the earth to proclaim these truths to those who need to hear it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.